Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
That Pursuit of Happiness movie is a truly inspiring movie if you haven't seen it. And it talks, you know, throughout that time, he's in this wilderness experience, in this transition time. There's the low point of the movie, I think, is when he has to sleep with his son in the bathroom of a subway. And maybe you've been in such moments. It may not have been the bathroom of a subway, but it was that low point. He goes through all those times where he wonders, is this ever going to happen? Am I ever going to get over the hump? Am I ever going to achieve the dream? Am I ever going to get through this difficult, hard, trying process? And just when things can't get any worse, it seems like they always do. And the reason why we emotionally connect with the movie like that or with the overlaid quotes that were in there is because that's life. And that's the series of our life. Our life is one transition to the next, one trial, one testing, one wilderness experience after another. And there's sort of like this crazy idea out there that at some point you'll get to the point where you're done with that. I used to always talk about how everybody has their Job experience, that the book of Job, where a guy goes through immense amount of suffering, is not a unique one-off kind of thing. No, everybody has a Job experience. And I used to think that you just had one, and I thought when I was in my 20s, I had experienced it. And then I thought when I was in my 30s, I had experienced it. And now in my 40s, I'm going through it again. And so it seems like as if you don't ever end going through the seasons of trial and suffering. There are times and seasons that come in and out of our lives. And it's not just us that experience that. If you go through the scriptures, this is a dominant theme throughout the Bible. If you go to the Old Testament, you read the character studies, you'll see that beginning with Adam and Eve, you might say, yeah, but their suffering was their own fault. Okay, yeah, granted, and some of them are, but it's still a difficult time. They get booted out of Garden Eden. But what happens right after that? They have to bury one of their two sons. And the other one gets banished. You don't think that was a really difficult, hard, trying time for parents? Just imagine, just think for a moment emotionally what that must have been like to have one be buried and one essentially be like going to jail. What a difficult time for a family. You think about, you go into the next, you know, all the other key figures that come up. I'm going to fast forward to Abraham, who's called out of where he lives and where he's comfortable to go to a place he doesn't know anything about. He gets there, he deals with wars, he has to deal with famines, he has to go down and beg for food and money, and has problems there with that. He has issues with infertility, and he just seems to be getting older and older by the day, and nothing ever seems to happen. And then he finally gets to this place where everything is good, and he has a son, and things are moving in a positive direction, and God says, okay, I want you to take your son and give him back to me. It's like, you got to be kidding me. Seriously? And again, and again, and again, you go on, and his great-grandson Joseph is sold as a slave, and he ends up in Egypt, and finally when things are finally turning around for him there, he then gets put in prison in Egypt, and finally when things look like they're turning around, no, he's forgotten once again, and he spends 14 years of his life in a wilderness experience, and you just see this over and over and over again, this pattern. Even some of the characters you know, may not know much about, like Esther. Esther became a queen. Hey, what's so bad about that? Well, she didn't really want to be queen, and she was just kind of forced into this queen servanthood sort of moment, like, anyways, she gets to this point where she realizes the king is about to exterminate, have genocide on her entire race of people. And so she has this moment where she has to decide, am I going to go before the king at the risk of my life and find a way to ask him to reverse his edict or not? And it says, just imagine what it took for her to get to the point where she says, I got to do it. And the quote is, and if I perish, I perish. For who knows that God has brought me to such a time as this. These are all these times. And then you go to the New Testament, there's whole books in the New Testament written about nothing but enduring our suffering and our pain. The book of Hebrews is written to people who are to endure trials, and it leads all the way up to this great crescendo in chapter 11 of all these who have overcome such great adversity, and some in later in chapter 11 that weren't so successful in overcoming adversity, but hey, their hope was in a better resurrection. Then it moves on to chapter 12 where it says, and look to Christ who endured the suffering and the shame and the scorn of the cross all for our sake, and put him at, you know, before you as the author and finisher of our faith. The book of 1 Peter, I lost track of the number of times that he talks about suffering over and over and over again in the book of 1 Peter. The book of Revelation is an encouragement to those who were suffering and going through different trials. The book of Philippians was written from Paul, who was in a jail cell at the time, dealing and struggling with and reflecting on and thinking about what life is really all about. And he says, you know, I've learned the secret of content. Where did he learn that secret? I would very well guess it was probably why he was in the midst of his trial and imprisonment. And so over and over and over again, you see this is just a common theme and a common part of life. And so what are we to make of all of these things? Before that, I want to go over to the book of James, chapter 1. James is written by the half-brother of Jesus. In other words, they had the same mama, different daddy. And he never really believed that Jesus was who he said he was or that he had a miraculous birth up until the time where Jesus had been crucified on the cross and rose again. One of the things I hope that there's Bible story movie time where you can go back and watch key scenes in history in heaven. That's like one of the things I really hope for. I want to see this conversation between Jesus and his half-brother James. James goes on to become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And later, after he writes this letter to new Christians, he later gets beheaded for his faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And he begins off the book and he says, he doesn't say, I'm the half-brother, look at me. No, he says, I'm the servant, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins off this book. And then he's writing this letter to new Christians and explain to them what their life and relationship with Christ is like. And where do you think he's going to begin? Where do you think he begins the journey so you can understand what faith is like? With health and wealth and prosperity and all the good stuff that flows to you once you believe in Jesus? No. His opening words are, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. There are going to be all different kinds of trials. And you can look at somebody else and say, they got it easy because they don't have my trial. No, trials come in all different kinds. And you may have, and you've probably experienced all different kinds. You've had financial trials, and you've had job trials, and you've had relational trials, and you've had life and death trials, and you've had health trials. All different kinds of trials come at you. He says, you're going to face trials of all different kinds. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith is going to produce perseverance. And you got to let perseverance finish out its work so that you might be mature and complete and not lack anything. And then if you lack wisdom when you're going through all this stuff, ask God. And he gives generously to everybody without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. But when you ask, now you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave that's blown and tossed by the wind. And that kind of person is not going to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, unstable in all that they do. So he starts off and he says, consider it pure joy. Now, the last emotion you have when you're going through the middle of a wilderness experience, when you're going through a trial or a testing time, is this experience of euphoria and joy. Nobody goes through this and says, oh, this is wonderful, I'm out of a job. I tell you what, all the free time, I never really realized how great it was to be unemployed. Nobody says that kind of thing. Nobody says, you know, all this food people keep bringing over after the funeral, do you know how much money I'm going to save on food bills right now in the wake of this funeral? This is great. No, nobody experiences or thinks about joy in the time. It's almost like this is a hindsight perspective James has. He says, when I look back on the times when I went through trials, there's a goodness about it. I mentioned last week that, you know, all of the wilderness experiences, difficult as that was, those were the times they looked back on and they said, wow, God came through in amazing ways. He parted the Red Sea. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He fought our battles for us. This was an amazing, miraculous time. And so often we say, I just wish I could see God perform a miracle in my life like I read about in the Bible. Do you? You realize if you see a miracle happen, it's only because you desperately had to have one. You get that, right? Okay, you get the fact that when they were sitting there with the Red Sea before them, they had Pharaoh's army coming in on them and death was imminent. You know, rape and slaughter was imminent. That's what was coming at them. There was a lot of brutality they were facing in that moment, and they looked to Moses and they said, really, this is your plan? Bright idea, man. I don't think you knew where you were going. And that's when they step out into the water and it parts as he holds up the rod in amazing, miraculous moment. Do you really want to see the miraculous? Because it only happens in the wilderness and in the trials. It's not like everything's going great and the miraculous happens, you win the lottery. Good luck with that one. No, but it's those times that you look back and you realize you never felt the presence of God so strong in your life than when he was, like, you'll read passages of scripture that talks about, you know, how, you know, living off, feeding off the word of God. You know, when the disciples go into town to get some food and they say, hey, you need anything? He's like, no, you know, I live off the word of God. You don't really understand what that means until you've been through a time where you're literally hungry for God's word, where worship is what fuels you more than sleep, where every moment you're saying, God, if you don't come through for me, I don't know what I'm going to do. And of course, there's that famous, now almost considered cheesy poem of Footprints, says, yeah, I look back and that was the time you carried me. And it's such a close, intimate, personal time that you had with Jesus. And those times don't come in the good times. I mean, the challenge of the good times is that you forget about God in the good times, right? If you go back and you read Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll see the whole chapter is they're out in the wilderness and God says, you know, this has been such a good time. We've had a good time, haven't we? You're kind of like, your definition of good time and my definition of good time, a little different. But what God's saying is, listen, this has been good. We've been getting to know each other better. You know, we've been cramped and we've been close and it's been hard, but we spent so much time together. We were out in the wilderness. God even talks about this time in the wilderness like a honeymoon period. You read about it. And the scripture says, you know, like a new bride, I led you out into the wilderness, and it was just us, you and me together. And it was such a wonderful, close time. And God's looking forward to the future in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he's like, you know, I'm kind of sad to see this time's going to be coming to close soon, because when you get into the land flowing with milk and honey, and it's you don't have to worry about where your next meal's coming from, you move into cities that are already constructed and built with infrastructure. I know what's going to happen. You're going to forget about me. It's going to be so good, and everything's going to be so good and so easy. You're not going to be forced to rely on me anymore. I remember when we started this church, there was a saying that we used to always say, which was, if it were easy, we wouldn't need God. Every time we'd hit a trial, we'd just say, you know, yes, this is adversity, this is setback, there's no money in the bank account, we have nowhere to meet, but listen, if it were easy, we wouldn't need God. And God purposely pushes us to a place where we desperately have to cry out for him. And you can look back and say, that was a good time. I was never closer to God than during that time. It's sort of like I was sitting out in front of my fraternity with one of the guys that was in my pledge class, and we were just talking about life in college back in the day. And we were getting ready for the next hell week for our pledges, which I don't know if they even still do that kind of thing. And he said, you know, as miserable as that whole semester was, I got to admit, that was the best time in the fraternity. So it's like, you know, and we started talking about people who we hadn't seen much since that first year. Because, you know, over time, people get girlfriends and they get other interests and they just are not around the fraternity house as much anymore. But when you're a pledge, you're forced to be there. And yeah, it stinks, and yeah, it's a difficult time. And you know, and you may have a different experience. You know, it may be something you went through in the military with a hazing ritual, or even, you know, marching bands have them, and clubs have them, and even some workplaces and businesses have them. It's sort of that ritual hazing, sort of pay your dues sort of period. And it's when you're going through it, you think of it as such a miserable time, but we were looking back and saying, you know, I was closer with the guys in the fraternity during that time than at any other time. And all of our best memories and all of our best stories to this day all came from that season and that time. And so, you know, you look back on that, and that's when you kind of smile and say, yeah, those were good times. You're like, no, they weren't, but yeah, they kind of were. And God's saying, you know, these trials, these difficult times, those were difficult times, yeah, but God's like, I treasure those times. Those were times where you would literally pray continually, pray without ceasing. You would just, I'd be the first person you want to talk to in the morning and the last person you want to talk to at night. And I hate that it has to come to those moments for us to have those times. But he says, consider it pure joy. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith is going to produce perseverance. He says, there's a testing. This is a test of your faith. A test, anything that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. We always put everything through a trial to make sure that it's worthy, to make sure that, you know, it can stand the rigors of whatever you're going to go out into. Some of you bemoan the fact in the military that you have to go out on these testings, right? You go out for trials, they call them, and you're putting everything through the rigors to make sure that if something really happens, we really need it, we can rely on it in that time. And God says, I'm going to put your faith through such a test. Now, don't you love it when teachers tell you what's going to be on the test? So much easier, right? I mean, you still have to learn this stuff, right? But so much easier when you know what's on the test. You want to know what's on the test? I'll tell you what's on the test. One of the questions on the test is always, is God your source of life and blessing? Is God the ultimate source of life or blessing, or do you think something else is the ultimate source of your life and blessing? Do you think that person or that relationship or that job or that house or that car is the source of your blessing? Is it the center of your life, or is something else the source, or is God the source of your blessing? That's going to be on the test. That's a question you're going to have to answer. It's a question that's going to be put before you and say, okay, That's off the table now. Now, it's funny, this was not in my notes. I went back in between service, put it in my notes. Because I don't like this memory. And it's a memory of sitting in church just like y'all are right now. And my mentor, my pastor, saying something that I never forgot. And it's so true, but it's terrifying. And he said, "What is it that God has to remove, even if by force, from your life, so that you'll once again make him the center of your life? What is it that God has to remove, even if by force, to once again allow you to put him at the center of your life?" And then he said, "And God will stop at nothing. There is nothing out of bounds for him on this. There is nothing sacred about this." You know, you go back to the Old Testament, God destroyed the temple. He destroyed the Ark of the Covenant. The most precious and holy and sacred relics that they had. Nope, sorry. You think that's going to keep me? No, I'll take that away too. I'll take your city away. I'll take your children away. I'll take your health away. I'll take anything and everything away to once again allow you to establish me at the center of your life. I remember sitting there being terrified. And so often in that moment, when God actually does and he actually moves into that moment, you begin to think about God and his brutality and his insensitivity. And this was going to seem like in the moment, like it is the most unloving, unkind, uncaring act that God could ever do in your life. But one of the test questions also is, what is this life really all about? Is it about your house? Is it about your precious car? Is it about your health? Is it about your kids? Your reputation? Or is this life, you can say it with me, about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that you can enjoy for all eternity? That's on the test. That's on the test. And it's such a major one, often that's what hurls you into these wilderness and testing experiences. Because you've drifted and you've made that now the center priority. It's consumed your time, it's consumed your attention, it's consumed your affection, and you've neglected other things important, including God, because that is just so important and so precious to you. So the average church member attends church 10 times a year. It's God looking at you saying, "Okay, what do I got to do to get you in there more? Oh, you love that boat, do you? Vacation home? Okay. Taking notes, man. Just taking notes. Oh, family time. Okay. There is nothing, and this is the terrifying part, there is nothing that he will stop at or stop short of to be back in the center of your life. Why? Because 1,000 years from now, that's all that's going to matter. And what right now you're going to curse God for and be angry at God and mad at God for, one day if you can learn that lesson and you come into heaven, you realize that everything else has passed away, everything else is gone except your relationship with him that will last for all eternity, in that moment you'll say, "God, I am so thankful that I have this, because this is the only thing now that remains and the only thing that lasts." I've buried a loved one. I've seen things I've built crumble to the ground and walk away. And the only thing that remains is him and him alone. Another question on the test is, am I good? Can you trust me? Can you trust my goodness? Do you think I have your best interest in mind? Do you really think that the plans I have for you are going to lead you somewhere good? Or do you think they're going to hurt you? Can you have hope in the future I'm leading you to, or are you terrified of it? You've read the verses perhaps maybe out of Romans 8:28, Genesis 5:50-20, that I've told you I'm working everything for your good, Romans. Even the evil, even the bad stuff, even the things that people are trying to do to hurt you, I'm going to work that out for your good too. Do you believe that? It's on the test. And you're going to get pushed to the question, do you believe that God has your best interest and your good in mind? Do you believe this is leading somewhere good? Oh, Jesus, you can't die. No. That would be the worst thing that would happen. That'd be the worst thing. And how many times did Jesus say, nope, that's what's got to happen. I've got your best interest in mind. Another question is God in control, or is there something that's a little too hard for him? Does he really have a plan? Is he really scripting this thing? I mean, can he really change the course of this? Because it seems like as if there's no money, and there's no money, it's not going to happen, and I don't know where God's going to get the money from. Come again? You don't need to know. You just need to know that he owns it all, okay? If it's God's will, it's God's bill. He's going to take care of it. Yeah, but they are so stubborn, there is no way that God could change their heart. Have you read about Moses and Pharaoh? And even if this is, I remember this blew my mind theologically. So often it's easy to come into this sort of dualistic theology where like there's God and Satan, good and evil, and they're at war, and you know, which is going to win? Well, God's a little bit stronger, so he wins in the end. You know, they're arm wrestling, and you can see, you know, God in the arm wrestle match with Satan is you wrestling a baby. Okay? And I may giggle, and I may laugh, and I may play, and I may do it for fun or for effect or for time or for patience or to serve my own purpose, but whenever I feel like it. And the theological truth was this: the devil is God's devil, and everything he does accomplishes his purpose. Oh, I'm going to sneak into his inner circle, and I'm going to sell him out to the Pharisees. Come on, let's do it, Judas. Go for it, because you're my devil, and you're just going to accomplish my purpose. Oh, we're going to sell Joseph out. We're going to put him in a pit. We're going to get him off to Egypt. We'll be done with him. It's all right. There's a famine coming, and you're going to need somebody who's in close with Pharaoh to provide for you in about 15 years or so. So, yeah, let's get him over there. I got to get you out of here anyway, because I can't give you this promised land for another 400 years. So I got to let the people here and their sin increase to such a measure that eventually I can come in and judge them when Joshua comes back in the land. But right now I need to get you guys out of here. I wonder how I could do that. I don't know. Do whatever you want to do, Satan. Okay, thank you very much. Let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I don't want to let it finish. I want out. I want to go back. I want to fast forward. I want out. In that opening clip, if you heard nothing else, and if you remember nothing else from this message, here's one truth you got to know. If you take the easy route, do you remember hearing some of this? If you go the easy route in life, your life is going to be hard. Anybody got that t-shirt? But if you do what's hard and you persevere, life becomes easy. This word persevere, you'll find it again and again throughout Scripture. I wish I had time to go into it more. It's hupomeno, to remain under the stress, to remain under the burden, remain under the weight, to remain under the trial until it has completed its purpose. Remember last week we said sometimes we want to go back like the people in Israel did? Sometimes we want to fast forward. You know, that was offered to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you know, I know that, you know, the whole plan here is for you to come down here, you know, live a difficult life, be, you know, sacrifice for humanity. And at that, whenever that happens, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord. I know that's your plan. But hey, how about this? Let's just fast forward all this. You can skip all of the trials and all the suffering and all the problems. Just bow down to me now. Remember the wilderness test? Just bow down to me now, and all the kingdoms will worship you. We can just skip all that stuff. No, I'm taking the hard road. I'm taking the hard road so that someday it'll be easy for people to come in a relationship with me. You see, in this time of testing and perseverance, what often keeps you from finishing the work and allowing maturity to happen is you ask the wrong questions. You see, when you're asking when and why, those are paralyzing questions. You don't go anywhere. You don't learn anything as long as you're asking when. When are we going to be done with this, God? When's this going to be over? When's it going to get fixed? When am I going to get some money? When are they coming back? When am I going to hear some good news? Why has this happened to me? Why me? Why now? Why her? Why him? Why all this? What, you know, why am I deserving of such a thing? Job was asking all those questions. It was driving him mad, and his friends kept trying to answer, and they were not answers. And God doesn't give any of those answers. When we ask the why and the when, God gives us his presence. And he says, fear not. When he says, fear not, he doesn't say, don't be afraid, I'll tell you why you're going through this. Don't be afraid, I'm going to tell you how long this is going to last. No, what's he say? He says, fear not, for I am with you. It's going to be a good time together. We're going to get really close during this season. And you're going to look back on this as such an amazing, intimate time where God showed up and God was real to you. When we say God showed up, what we really mean is God's always been there. We just finally realized it. That's when Jacob, he's at this moment. He's out in the wilderness and he's wrestling with God. And he says, surely God is in this place. I just wasn't aware of it. And when you're in the wilderness time, you all of a sudden become aware of God's presence. Instead of asking the why and when, we need to move to what and where. God, what is it you're trying to teach me in this? What is it that needs to change? What do I need to leave behind? Where do you want me to go? Where is this path leading? Where can I be of service to you? Where can I be your hands and be your feet? What is it about me that's not like your son, Jesus Christ? Search me, O God, and know my inner thoughts. Try me and test me, that you might remove any impurity within me. That was David's prayer. Moses, I'm going to finish out with this because this is just too good to skip over. We're at time, but just smile and wave to everybody in the parking lot. Most people know Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness, right? Leading the people all around. You all know that? You know he actually spent 80 years in the wilderness? We don't usually talk about the first 40 years. We just always talk about the second 40 years. If you look at his life and you go through, his life was split up into three 40-year periods. His first 40 years, he grew up as a prince of Egypt, as the cartoon rightly shows. Prince of Egypt, learning all the leadership skills because one day God would call him to lead his people. And so he had to learn all of those leadership skills and all those leadership lessons that you'd be taught as an heir apparent to the throne one day or to a ruling party, a ruling class in the most powerful nation on earth. That's what you did as a prince. You learned how to be a leader. And Moses thought that he was prepared. He knew his calling was to lead his people. And so what happens? He sees an Egyptian mistreating a slave, and he goes and he kills the Egyptian. And he wants to assume this role of leadership that he knows God is, you know, calling him to be, and the Hebrews reject him. You know, who do you think you are? You're not one of us. And so he leaves. And for the next 40 years, he goes from being a prince in Egypt, he spends the next 40 years being a shepherd for his father-in-law. It's like low, low. He doesn't even own the sheep. They're not even his. He's just a servant out there. Now, it's easy to say 40 years, kind of like a prison sentence. Oh, 25 years. Oh, he should have gotten more. You realize how long 25 years is? Can you remember who you were, where you were 25 years ago? Imagine 40 years. Think of the lack of human contact you have when you're a shepherd. You're literally leading sheep around, hoping to find some water for them and something for them to eat out in a desert. Oh, yeah, that's a fun life. That's a fun 40 years. And then he has, of course, the moment where he sees the burning bush and he moves into the next phase. Why? What was it that God wanted to teach him in that time? What was it that he lacked the first time around? He could have easily spent that whole time there saying, God, why? Why am I out here? I had such great plans, such great promise. Why have you done this to me? And I wonder if maybe he spent the first 39 years asking that why question. It wasn't until maybe year 40 that he finally said, okay, God, what am I supposed to be learning? Humility, Moses. As a prince of Egypt, you had no humility. You can't leave my people without humility. And even if it takes 40 years, I don't care what I have to take away from you. I'll leave you as a shepherd out in the middle of nowhere with nothing to your name if that's what it takes to make you into the person I want you to become. It says in Numbers chapter 6 that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. I don't know if he wrote that or somebody else wrote that in there for him, but it took a lot of humility. Do you know what was the one thing that kept him out of the promised land? Man, old habits die hard, don't they? It was a lack of humility. It was a hard lesson he had to learn. What's the hard lesson that God is leading you in the wilderness to learn? What is it he's trying to do in you? Change you, move you, transform you. Are you going to bail out? Or are you going to endure? Endure it so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And when you come through that experience and you see what God has done and how he's grown you in that life, you'll look back and you'll say, God, thank you. Thank you for the wilderness. Thank you for the hard times. Thank you for the loss. Thank you for the grief. Last thing. I know I say it almost every Sunday, this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ and joy for all eternity. I've shared this with you before. I didn't know the gospel until Melissa died. You can go back and listen to my early preaching if you can find it, because I took it all off. I never said that phrase. I didn't understand the gospel. I thought it was some sort of legal transaction between you and God. You know, I thought maybe the meaning of life was to glorify God or to worship God or all these other things. And it was through that trial and through that difficult time that I finally understood the meaning of life. Because I had nothing, and everything I'd built, the future I'd built, and the plans I had built were all gone. And what did I have left? I just had my relationship with him. I remember coming forward for communion. I don't remember the message that morning. It was really good, though. I remember coming forward for communion. I picked up a piece of bread. I dipped in the cup, and I was holding it, looking there, and thinking to myself, the only thing that matters for Melissa is the transaction that went on in her heart between her and Jesus at this table. That's it. No message on marriage or finances or health. None of that matters now. What matters is the loving relationship that she now has the opportunity to enjoy for all eternity. And every trial you go through, every blessing, every setback, every wilderness, put it in that frame and in that lens. And your vision will change. You'll say, okay, God, I see what you're doing here. I see what you're doing here. And maybe, just maybe, you'll be able to find a perspective of joy in the midst of your trial. Let's pray. Father God, it's so much easier to thank you for past trials than current ones. I can look back with fond memories of the lessons that I've learned, of the blessings that resulted on the backside. Father, may we cultivate such a deep trust and faith in you that we could have joy in the midst of trials and not just after. That we can face it with such faith that we say, God, I know you're at work right now. And one day I will praise you for what it is that I'm learning and how I'm growing and how you've moved me and the deeper relationship that I'll have with you on the backside of this. So, Father, may I embrace this trial in the same way our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ embraced his cross. Held it as precious. For he endured the cross, endured the shame, endured the suffering, so that we may live. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.